There's an undeniable deep longing to have something to hope in, or someone to hope in. It's in every human heart. Otherwise, commercials like that, songs like that, it would make no sense to anybody. But of course, there's a lot of problems with that song. It's this, you know, humanist utopia idea that seems to have come up over the centuries, and you know, it hasn't happened yet. You know, they say over and over again, someday at Christmas time, someday this will happen. And Stevie Wonder even says, maybe not in time for you and me, someday. And if you're a Christian and you hear that song, you can't help but go, but this thing that you're hoping for, long for, it, that hasn't happened in the way that you think it will. I mean, men won't be boys playing with bombs like kids play with toys. Terrorism continues to be a reality. It seems to be getting worse. Or, no hungry children, no empty hand. Thousands of children die every day from just starvation. All this song does is assume that things will just get better. It has to. It's inevitable. Things will just get better. Humans will get better. Humans will figure it out. And so there's this hope. But if you're like me and you watch that, you hear that song, it just falls flat. What's it grounded upon? It's an inauthentic hope, I think. Well, here we are on this Sunday before Christmas. We're going to be looking at two verses from Matthew chapter 5. So I invite you to turn there with me. Two verses from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Two verses that propose an authentic hope. A hope that I think doesn't fall flat. The original audience that Jesus was speaking to on the day he spoke these verses, they needed hope. They resonated. They would, if they heard this song, they knew Stevie Wonder singing this song, they would resonate with what he's talking about. For them, in particular, there was this question of God's promises that were given in the Old Testament, and would they come true? And in particular, there they were, in what some scholars have called there, in exile in their own land. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but this feeling of being dispossessed, of feeling lost and hopeless. We can relate to that. We too are faced with situations that threaten to steal any hope that we might have. And frankly, we often find ourselves having our hope rug pulled out from under our feet. You know, that raise that you were counting on at work that you didn't get. Or students, the grade you thought you were going to get, but you didn't get. Or the promise made by a wife or a husband that they don't keep. That home renovation that you thought would really make you happy, but in the end it didn't really. In the end, things like these become shallow, insufficient hopes. Like the promise of a long-lost friend coming to visit, and you hear the doorbell, and you go to the door, and there's nobody there. They fail, these inauthentic hopes. So what we need is an authentic hope. Look at these two verses with me from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, in these two verses, he does three things. He gives a prohibition. He says, don't think this way. And then he gives a reason for the prohibition. And then he gives the reason why that matters. And what we find here is Jesus fulfilling what the Word of God promised. And it's because of that that we can have an authentic hope. A real, genuine hope. And in particular, a hope that God, because He's kept His promises in the past, will still keep them. So if you're taking notes, be up here on the PowerPoint, if we were able to get it straightened out. The big idea for today, Jesus fulfilled God's promises. We have authentic hope. Jesus does the work, we get the hope. And what we're going to see is that it's the hope we get. Patriots win today. Now granted, there might be a lot of certainty in our hearts because of their opponent today, but my point is there's all, you know, anything can happen. Anybody says that about sports? Anything can happen. It's not that kind of hope. Biblical hope, by definition, is a sure and confident expectation. A sure and confident expectation in God's future faithfulness and God's presence, and it's all rooted in what He's done in the past. One anonymous quote says that hope is a trusting expectation that God is going to keep His word. Or maybe a more poetic way to put it is from the Puritan Thomas Brooks. Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. And that's exactly what we have because Christmas is a real hope. A confident hope. Because that little baby laying there in that feeding trough for animals represents the fulfillment of God's promises. But of course the thing is, if those promises have not been fulfilled, then there is no hope available. And any other promises that God makes, we can't bank on it. And so there's no real hope. Then our hope as Christians would be pie in the sky, be disingenuous. It wouldn't be a real hope. So what we're doing this morning is recognizing the solid foundation that we have, that we can have real hope. So how do we get there? What do we need to do to understand this? Three actions for us this morning based on these couple of verses. First, we need to check our thinking. Check your thinking about the Old Testament. So I see this there in that prohibition in verse 17. Look at it again. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." You know, a prohibition, of course, is a negative imperative. If an imperative says, you know, eat the sandwich, a prohibition, it says, do not eat the sandwich. You are prohibited from eating the sandwich. Now you're all hungry. Sorry. Jesus says, do not think that I... Stop yourself from thinking that I have come to abolish. There, you also see why I landed on these verses for today. Do not think that I have come. That's a loaded statement. Like you and I, as humans, we don't generally show up places and talk about, you know, the grand purposes for why we're here. I have come. You know, we don't do that when we come walk into a Christmas party. I have come to make this a real party or whatever. When Jesus talks about why He's come, it implies He came from somewhere to do something. It's Christmas. It's Advent. Coming. Of the Messiah. You know, it makes me think of, you know, when you see someone out of their normal context, like you see your doctor at Shaw's, you know, and it's like, what are you doing here? You know, in your mind, you're like, you're only in the doctor's office. You like sleep there and everything. Just that your context, it, you don't even know what to call them. Doctor or Michael or whatever, you know. There's that question, and it's a question that we can put to Jesus, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? In these verses, Jesus tells us. We'll get to more of that in a moment. For now, as he's saying, you gotta, well, here's why I'm not here. I'm not here to abolish. The word there for abolish has the idea of tearing down. In other contexts, it's used for like disassembling something, taking something apart brick by brick. And of course, if you've ever had kids into Legos, you understand when you hear brick, you actually don't even think of a real brick. You think of Lego bricks first. That's your default. It like changes your default for what a brick is. So like when we're cleaning up Legos or Duplos, sometimes things have to be abolished. They have to be disassembled, you know, especially with Duplos because they're so big, but you have this huge like castle. Like, all right, guys, it's time to clean up. Well, the box is actually smaller than the little castle. It's like, all right, we got to break it down. And of course, there's tears and gnashing of teeth because there's so much effort going into it. You got to take it apart, disassemble it. And of course, it had a purpose. It had a design. But now you've abolished that purpose. Okay, so Jesus says, don't think this way. Don't think that I've come to tear apart the law and the prophets. Now, as I was thinking about that this week, the question came to my mind, well, why would they think that? For Jesus to give this prohibition, don't think this way. Well, the assumption there is that somebody was thinking that. Somebody was thinking, all right, Messiah is going to just cast away the law and the prophets in some way. He's going to abolish it. And I'm not entirely sure of what specifically Jesus meant here and what Matthew intends. But we can get pretty close to it. I mean, certainly we can think about the various messianic expectations that we've been thinking a lot in our study of John's gospel. Just all these different expectations that, you know, you could have three Jews in one room and there were like four different expectations for what the Messiah would be. Maybe Jesus is saying, you know, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets because there's just a lack of faith. You know, they've decided, well, God hasn't kept his promises, so I just don't really believe. So whatever exactly it is at the root of this, you know, why Jesus has to say, don't think this way. One resounding theme that New Testament scholars have shown is that there was this sense, and I've already mentioned it, this sense of them being in exile in their own land. In other words, the apparent failure of God's promises. That was a heavy load on the shoulders of those first century Jewish people, God's people. The apparent failure of the promises of God. You remember the exile, when you hear that word, you think, you know, taken out of. So the two different huge exiles in the Old Testament, they were taken, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom and exiled them, and the Babylonians took the southern kingdom and exiled them out of their land. Now, eventually they came back. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They came back, but yet here they are again, physically in their land, yet it belonged to pagans. It belonged to Rome. Rome had conquered them. Greece, the Greeks had conquered them before that, but now Rome is in charge. So you can imagine this feeling of lostness, of being dispossessed of their land even though they're in it. So hence, exile in their own land. You can see them asking the question, you know, has God failed to keep his promises to Abraham and Moses and David? And so they've begun to see who this Jesus is, and they're like, is he going to throw out the Old Testament? You know, like throwing out an old treadmill? You know, we sure thought we were going to use that treadmill, but let's just get rid of it. There was a real need for hope. And so when Jesus says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, he's getting at that need for hope. You probably remember this, but that phrase, the law and the prophets, it's shorthand for all of what we call the Old Testament, all 39 books. the law didn't refer to like one particular law. It meant Genesis through Deuteronomy. Five books, the law. And the prophets, even that didn't just refer to like Isaiah and Malachi. The prophets referred generally to all the rest of those books that are in the, what we call the Old Testament. And here's why this is important, because this was all of God's prior written revelation of Himself. All of God's revelation of Himself and His ways to His people. And so Jesus says, don't think I've come to disassemble that. So, just, I think as a step towards getting at hope this morning, as Christians, the way this applies to us, I think, is just we need to check our thinking. We need to make sure that we don't have a negative attitude or perhaps a misinformed attitude about that huge chunk of the Bible. That, you know, when you just look at any copy of God's Word, you can see it's bigger than the New Testament. I think it's really easy for us to go, man, the Psalms, love the Psalms. Proverbs, man, they're good too. I like to quote one every so often. Genesis 1 and 2, really informative, really important for defending the truth that God created everything. But what about the rest of it? So what I'm getting at is just our attitude. Just examine your attitude towards the Old Testament. Do I find myself thinking it's irrelevant or obsolete? Maybe you end up just thinking, you know, it's just too hard to understand. I'd rather just stick to the New Testament. Well, I can relate. I can totally relate to that need to check your attitude about the Old Testament. Just one way to help with that, I think, you could start today. If you've got an ESV study Bible, which you can get for pretty cheaply online, you can use the online version of it. Pick an Old Testament book, say like Judges, and you know, kind of set a goal and say, okay, I'm going to read Judges, but I'm going to read all of the notes with it too. And you know, I like to set goals, so set a deadline for yourself and try to meet that with the desire to have an appropriate Christ-centered attitude about the Old Testament. I read recently in a book about early Christian doctrine that well into the 300s and 400s, most Christian churches were putting most of their emphasis in preaching and teaching on the Old Testament. Though the New Testament documents were available, they weren't always available to every church. And so what that means is for centuries, there were Christians who lived without knowing what we know as the whole New Testament. And yet they had hope. They were confident. They were, and what I was reading about this said it was very clear. They preached the gospel from the Old Testament. So let's check our thinking. The second thing we need to do here to see how we get hope from these verses is to expect fulfillment. Once we've checked our attitude, like Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish, then I think we're ready to receive what Jesus has to say here. Because that's the negative, and now he says what he's come to do is he's come to fulfill them. There's that Advent statement. I have come. Again, that question arises, what are you doing here, Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What are you doing here? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus, what are you doing here? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus, what are you doing here in a cattle stall? Lots of ways to address that question. And what this text does for us today is it shows that based on what God has revealed about Himself in the Old Testament, Jesus says, here's why I've come. I've come to fulfill that. What does He mean by fulfill? He's come to complete, to bring to a designed end, to accomplish the ultimate purpose. And those two words are very important. The ultimate purpose of the Old Testament. Because when you're reading the Old Testament, within it, something, an event, a person, a place, an institution, it can have an immediate purpose, a nearby purpose. But yet, there was always an ultimate purpose. Get to more of that in just a second. But when we think about fulfill, if the word for abolish means to dismantle or to disassemble brick by brick, then fulfill here has the idea that each brick has its place. And thinking about how to illustrate this, I remember seeing a few years ago, I set out to watch this because I thought it was a documentary about building a medieval cathedral. And actually, it was a documentary, but it also had a cartoon that was super cheesy. But the cartoon, what it did is it showed really well that in the building of a medieval cathedral, I mean, some of them took, I don't have any figures in front of me, but I know a century or more from beginning to end to build those enormous structures that people flocked to Europe to see. And so, when you take into account lifespan, you know, several generations could be born and live and die and not see the completion of that cathedral. Or you think about people who came and worked on it. You know, like somebody could be a part of just like building the scaffolding just so people could get up high enough to work on the cathedral. And maybe that's all they ever did. And they never saw the completion of the cathedral. I think that's a good way to think about what we have in the Old Testament. Like the building of a medieval cathedral, there's like each brick has its place, and it all eventually came together in Jesus. Now, a couple of things to notice. I think typically when we think about fulfillment, we think about simple predictions. So at Christmas time, we hear Isaiah 14. You know, this was sometime in the 8th century. Before Jesus was born. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And Matthew shows us in Matthew 1 that that was fulfilled when Jesus came. He was conceived and born of a virgin. So, a prediction that came true. Or also, in that line of a simple prediction, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And that, of course, Matthew chapter 2 shows was fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, I call those simple predictions, but that's pretty awesome. Centuries before these predictions were made, and then Jesus comes and fulfills the law and the prophets. You know, I mean, we have no category for that. Like, there's nothing else comparable to that. If, say, like, in the founding of America, you know, some predictions had been made about some political, entity, ruler, whatever, today. Such and such senator will be born in Wyoming, and Wyoming didn't even exist yet. And, you know, if all that happened, we'd be like, wow, cool, that prediction. That, it came true. I mean, we kind of smile at that because it seems crazy, but these predictions came true. But as amazing as that is, there's something else that comes along with that. What it does is it points to the truthfulness of God's promises. And so, if something was predicted centuries before and then it happens, then it means that the truthfulness of all those other words, that the truthfulness is guaranteed. So Jesus comes and says, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets, more than even just those amazing predictions. I want to just give two examples from Matthew's gospel where we've got not necessarily a predictive component, but we've got Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. The first one is in Matthew 4. If you want to look at it, it should just be a page or two back. Jesus being tempted by the devil in the desert. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, and he quotes from the law. Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So here's Jesus quoting the law from an incident in Israel's history where they failed to trust God. The people of Israel, who were supposed to be God's special people, you know, they'd just seen Him bring them out of captivity, and they failed to trust God to provide them with food. You know, did they think He was going to take them out and like, okay, now I brought you out with this incredible act of deliverance from Egypt, and now I'm just going to let you starve? Well, that was their attitude. And so God provided manna from heaven to show that He would feed them, but also to remind them of this important truth that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. They were rejecting God by failing to trust Him. And so that meant 40 years of wandering, where they needed to learn that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That was the nearby purpose. But here in Matthew 4, we find Jesus showing the ultimate purpose. What that event and those words pointed to, even more importantly, which was to Jesus. And so Jesus, not wandering for 40 years, but symbolically 40 days, hungry, fasting, tempted to doubt that God would provide, but He didn't give in to that doubt. And He trusted. And so, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded and fulfilled what Israel was supposed to do and supposed to be. So there's one way we see Jesus fulfilling the law in a way it's not quite what we'd expect, because prediction is what we look for all the time. But here's Jesus showing the nearby purpose expanded into its ultimate purpose in Him, thereby giving us confidence in God's Word. Let me give you one more example. Back another couple pages to Matthew chapter 2. And it's one that comes up at Christmas. And it's really, what one preacher I listened to this last week, he called it the dark side of the Christmas story. Where Herod, obsessed with securing his throne and obsessed with making sure the thought of any rival would be stomped out, he commits this mass murder of babies, children under 2 years old. Horrible, horrible thing. But then Matthew says here, in verses 17 and 18, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Does that word fulfilled? A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Quoting from Jeremiah 31, where in Jeremiah's day, it was the grief of the people because they were being exiled. And so the exile kicked out of the land, that was like they were being killed. like the chosen people being exterminated on a mass scale. And so the mothers of Israel there are represented by Rachel. Rachel grieving and weeping because of the people being taken out of the land. And here in Matthew, he says that that which had a nearby purpose is ultimately fulfilled in this event from Jesus' life. And it's like a simile. So just as the exile killed Israel, in a sense, so does Herod seek to kill Jesus, the greater Israel, Jesus personifying Israel. And I choose that particular one because it comes up at Christmas time, but also because it just shows you how every detail of the Old Testament, it had an original intent and a nearby purpose, but here Jesus is saying it's ultimately fulfilled in Him. So every brick in that medieval cathedral pointing to this greater purpose. So expect fulfillment, and I mean that in two ways. One, as you read the Old Testament, expect fulfillment everywhere you look. In the laws, in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, the predictions, the promises. In the other sense, I mean, is to expect fulfillment, and this is where the hope comes in, expect fulfillment of God's promises today. If they've been fulfilled in Jesus, ultimately, then we can expect them to be, any promises that are still there for us, we can expect them to be fulfilled for us. I thought this week of my friend, a man named Chip Stamm. Chip was a good friend of mine and Liz while we lived in Louisville. Someone we learned a lot from. He was the worship pastor at the church that we were a part of. And I think if there was one word for Chip, it was joy. Joy just exploded out of him. You couldn't help but feel joy when you were around him. He often quoted Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And Chip saw in verses like that the promises of God that were available to him. And Chip said, because he had confidence that God fulfills His promises, Chip showed that he was holding on to those promises with hope. And that was all, I saw all of that during a time when he had been diagnosed with cancer. And even though every day he was facing all of the miseries that go along with treating cancer, the joy was always there. And he would quote this verse. He loved to sing an old Isaac Watts hymn, "My Shepherd Shall Supply Thy Need." Chip held on to those promises till his last breath. Because he had confident hope. Because of what God had done in the past. Because Jesus came and said, "I have come to fulfill." So that means for you and me, that same hope is available. We too can have that confident hope. There's one more action step here for us, is to stand firm on those promises. Verse 18 of Matthew 5. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus has just said why He came in relation to God's promises and God's word. He's come to fulfill them. And now He says why that matters. It matters because God's word is indestructible. God's word is indestructible. Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away. That was an idiom meant basically never. You know, it's like me, someone saying, you know, if such and such is true, then I'm a monkey's uncle. You know, it is a way of saying this is never going to happen. It's never going to happen that an iota or a dot will pass away from the law. Or maybe you remember the King James way of putting that, jot and tittle. Or a more modern version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, not the smallest letter or smallest stroke of a letter. The iota is alluding to the smallest of the Hebrew letters of the Old Testament. And the dot is alluding to just the smallest stroke of the quill that would show the difference between one letter and another. If even those little markings were important from God's Word, and even if those little markings would continue forever, if those words are indestructible, how much more the bigger and grander promises? They will not pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, if we had time, we would dive into that a little bit deeper. But the fundamental concept that Jesus is getting at here is because He fulfills the law, then He is the source of its proper interpretation. So that's what happens in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, where he gets at some of the traditional interpretations of the law that had kind of gone haywire. And he gets back to the heart of the law. But and within that, all the time, he is the fulfillment of the law. So what we do is we read about anger and we read about lust. And we find out that every single one of us has failed to keep the law. And deep down, all of us know that. We all experience that. If we just take the time to think about all the implications of and the depth of what it means to not to lust or to anger, we see our own failure to keep the law and therefore our desperate need for a Savior, one who has kept the law. Jesus, and Jesus alone. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please understand that we who are Christians do not see ourselves as people who have kept the law, and that's why we get to be with God. We see ourselves as those who have failed to keep the law. And even to this day, we find ourselves failing to keep the law all the time. Which is why we look to the one who never failed and never will fail. We look to Jesus, and that's why we have hope. A real hope. Because we see Christ Jesus who fulfilled the law. And so we find out from that, okay, well, I don't have to earn God's favor now because Jesus earned it for me. But then we go, okay, well, what about the guilt of all the ways that I've failed to keep the law? And that's where we look to the cross. That Jesus, the sinless one, the one who obeyed every jot and tittle, every dot of the law, He went to the cross for us, suffered the death that we deserve, took the wrath of God against sin on Himself in our place. So not only do we get the righteousness of Christ, that perfect obedience, it's put on us and God looks at us and sees perfect obedience because it's Jesus' perfect obedience. Not only do we get that, but we get forgiveness and the need for no guilt to be experienced or felt because there's no guilt, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law. And of course, if He'd stayed on the cross, then I would be wasting everybody's time. But Jesus is just fine. Because He was raised. He's alive right now. Someone read earlier during our prayer time from a scene in the book of Revelation where Jesus is seen in all His aliveness. And He's seen to be ruling and reigning because He didn't stay in that tomb. It's empty. He's alive. And people all over the world have seen that, repented of their sins and trusted in this Jesus. And we have hope. a hope now, and a hope for eternity. So we're able to say with Thomas Brooks, we have a hope that can see heaven through the thickest clouds. So friends, let's rehearse these truths over and over again. That's why we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, is to rehearse these truths. If you are a believer and you've already believed these things, rehearse them. An actor who fails to rehearse his lines will fail when he comes onto the stage to perform. A musician who fails to rehearse her music will fail when she comes to the stage. An athlete who fails to rehearse the fundamentals will fail on the field. And a Christian who fails to rehearse these truths will fall on his or her face every time a trial comes. But if you rehearse these truths daily, you see Jesus in every page, every jot and tittle of the Scriptures, and you turn and see Christ fulfilling. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ and see His fulfillment. Rehearse those truths, and you will be so motivated to put to death sin and selfishness and raise to life the fruit of the Spirit, because you already know that it's been done. It's been completed for you in Christ. I prayed beforehand that we would behold the Lamb of God, and so that's what we're seeing here. We're beholding Jesus, and we can behold Him on every page of the Scriptures and be awed by Him, which is where we need to be. I close with this story. I remember the pastor and leader C.J. Mahaney telling a story about, I won't have the details right necessarily, but it was his sister. Her husband was on his deathbed. They'd called in hospice. He was at home, and it took days, and people would come and visit with her. And the way CJ tells the story, everyone saw the hope that she had, and for some people it was very strange for them. So at some point, someone said to her, How are you not in shambles and just in pieces on the floor? You know, just hopeless. Your husband is dying and he's going to die. And the way CJ tells the story, she said at that point, listen, my husband, me, we've both put our hope and faith in Jesus. And we know that because He died for us and He earned forgiveness for us, that yes, even though my husband is suffering right now and dying, ultimately he won't get the punishment that he deserves because Jesus took it for him. And when he dies, he will step into eternity of joy. That's why I have hope. That's a real hope. So I pray that today you, if you're a believer, that gives you hope and confidence to share that truth with your neighbors who don't have this hope. And that would be something that just marks us off as people who have a real hope. Let's pray. So Lord, I pray for a real and authentic hope in the heart of every person here today. One that's grounded upon the fact that Jesus came and Jesus fulfilled all that was promised. And that we would stand firmly on those promises, that they are true for us today. Pray that Christ would get the glory.